Thank you for tuning in to the Covenant Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. The Covenant Podcast is a ministry of Covenant Baptist Church located in Indianapolis, Indiana. And now, here is today's speaker.
Have your Bibles with you this morning. Certainly, as always, ask an interesting prayer as we look to the Word of God together. It's going to be a rather lengthy scripture reading. It's a narrative. You are all probably well aware of it. It's John chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first 42 verses of John chapter 4. For those of you who know I can preach a couple of two or three sermons on a half a phrase and a verse of scripture, don't get too concerned. This is a narrative view. It is a beautiful account that sheds so much light on so many things about Christ and about salvation, about eternity and about truth and error. And we certainly could get bogged down, but we feel confident in the Lord's direction today is in these 42 verses. And so let's read together from the Word of God, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What I would like to speak to you about today, and the title for our sermon today, is From Saint to Sinner. From Saint to Sinner. That's going to come into clearer view, I think, momentarily. But at the beginning here, what I would like to begin with today is to just look briefly at this phrase, at this reality that Jesus came to this well, and in the 6th verse we are told Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, went and sat by the well. The Gospel of John, and we have been here for some time now, John, the Gospel writer, seems throughout most of his Gospel to have a picture of Christ in his divinity. It is almost without question that John's view of Christ and the Gospel that he writes is painting a picture of the divinity and the majesty, the godness of Jesus Christ, the fact of the divinity of Jesus. And he lays it out, and John is the last Gospel that's written, and he is addressing specifically some of the errors of the day that it began to creep in, that Jesus was not all God, that he was just a man. He was just a man and a good man and one of the prophets, but he was not the Son of God. And sometimes people, even today, they want to say, Jesus was a good man, but he was not the Son of God. And that's a silly thing to say, because good men don't lie about who they are. And Jesus made no equivocation about the fact that he was the Son of God, eternal with the Father. And that is what John opened with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on and he describes Jesus in this marvelous, majestic view. Some of the most majestic scripture in all of the Bible is located in the Gospel of John as he is describing the Son of God. But that does not mean that he does not refer to his humanity. And I want you to think about the fact that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is here on this day, having taken on flesh and understood what it was to be weary and to be tired, to be walking down a dusty road and to experience thirst. The one who called every molecule of water that exists into existence experiences thirst. The one who has all power in heaven and earth, The one who called the mountains into being by merely the spoken word with his Father, as the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters and over creation. He called all of these things into existence, and he sits down in his humanity, weary, tired, and thirsty. We have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why would the Son of God do this? Why would the Son of God, who, like in pictured with Joseph in the Old Testament, a coat of many colors and the Father so pleased in him, why this Son, who had all things and was content in his relationship with the Father and the Spirit and had need of nothing, had everything that he needed, no pain, no darkness, no separation, no burden of any kind, and yet here he is, the Son of God, sitting by a well, experiencing thirst, and was hot, and was tired, and weary, and he's asking a woman for water. Why? Why would he do this? I know you probably already know the biblical answer, but I want you to think anew about it today. Why did Jesus do this? Because from saint to sinner, all of us need to be saved. One of the good things about chapters and verses in the Bible is it allows us to study it and reference it, and it allows a lot of practical benefit to us. But sometimes I think when we shift from one chapter to another, we seem to put what just came before in a completely different place and set it on a shelf, and then we move forward. And in our reading plans that we do, which are all good and helpful, and I'm not trying to be disagreeable, but sometimes I think we lose a little bit of the setting when we split scripture up like this. And I've seen even a resurgence, even in bookstores and in publishers today. They're starting to print more books or more Bibles without chapters and verses, and just called reader's Bibles, where you pick them up and they are like a book. There's no verses of any kind, no chapters. There are paragraphs perhaps that are used, but you're just reading. And I want you to remember, as we look at the woman at the well who he just got finished talking to. You remember who he just got finished talking to in chapter 3? A Jew, a teacher, one who knew all about the Old Testament, one who came with questions. There could not be a more striking difference between the individual that Jesus was speaking with in chapter 3 and the individual that he's now speaking with in chapter 4, but he's telling both the same thing. He's giving both the gospel message. I might say this again at the end. I may say it throughout today. Whether you see yourself as a saint or a sinner, you need to be saved. Whether you see yourself as good or bad, you need to be saved. There's not an individual on the planet that has no need of the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. No one. In fact, I think it is our opinion of ourselves of being good that is often the larger obstacle to coming to Christ than any picture that we have of our sinfulness and our depravity. But we have gone from chapter 3 of being in Jerusalem, the hotbed of Judaism, the headquarters of the Jewish nation. Jesus is there and he's teaching and he's preaching, and a man, Nicodemus, who's a teacher in Israel, he comes to speak to Jesus, and he comes now to Samaria, and he's speaking not with a man, he's speaking with a woman, which, by the way, was not acceptable culturally. A man was not to speak to a woman in public. A Jew was not to speak to a Samaritan. In fact, one was not really even to speak to a stranger. Some have said that most rabbis would rather go thirsty than to ask this Samaritan woman for a drink. But Jesus, wearied in his journey, experiencing that reality of what it is to be human, he came. Why did he do that? Because Nicodemus, a man like him, needed to be saved, and this woman of Samaria likewise needs to be saved. And in John 3:16, as we remember, that's how God has loved the world, by sending His Son, the only begotten of the Father. So from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we have gone from the central place of the Jewish religion to Samaria, which we won't get into all the history, but it was the land of the Samaritans, obviously, these half-breeds in the eyes of the Jews. Those intermingled Jewish and Assyrian people back in the Old Testament when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and these people settled in this area of Israel, and they're called Samaritans, and they were looked down upon by Jews. They were not, there was shared heritage, as you picked up from the woman here in the conversation with Christ, but they only followed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't follow the rest of the Old Testament, and so there were certainly a lot of differences. But from saint to sinner, and when I use the word saint, it's the perception of ourselves. From Nicodemus, the man who was a teacher in Israel, knew the Old Testament, knew Jehovah, knew who he was, knew what God had done for his people in the Old Testament. He knew all of these things, but Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." To a sinner, this woman of Samaria, this sinner of a woman, as we see here, and we'll continue to look at, she too needs to be saved. There could not be a more striking difference between these two. And yet both of them, though Nicodemus, at least at this time, or others like him, would never say something like this, it remains to be true, they both had a number of things in common. Both were unsatisfied. Neither of them had the deepest questions of their life in their heart answered. They were both looking for something else beyond what they currently possessed to find satisfaction, to find peace, to find meaning and hope in this world. Nicodemus bringing all of his context of Scripture with him, bringing all of his understanding of his genealogical connection back to Abraham, bringing all of his presence and his power and influence in Israel. He brings them to this man named Jesus, and he says to him, "We know that you're from God. Nobody can do these things." And then he hears this one tell him about this being born again. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "I know what you're missing, and what you're missing is life. You think you have it, but you don't." I want to tell you today that life apart from Christ is, by its very definition, not life. It's not life. Life apart from a fellowship with Jesus Christ, from knowing Him, is not life. It is, we live in this time, and these bodies bring in oxygen, and the lungs then take that oxygen through our bloodstream to our organs and to our brains, our minds, and our bodies, and we exist. But life is to know Christ. It's to walk with Him and to know Him. And from saint to sinner, that is true. And these two had that in common. They were unsatisfied and in need of new life. Nicodemus lost in his religion. The Samaritan woman lost in worldliness. But both lost. How many people could we sit here and think of in our own hearts and minds, people that we know, that we fear, probably lost in their religion? And then we know others who are lost in worldliness. And sometimes, do you know what we do? We think that the ones in the first category are somehow better off. At least they're good people, good moral people, good Christian people, go to church on Sundays. Jesus didn't put that distinction between these two. They both needed to be saved. From saint to sinner. From one that is seen in the eyes of the world as a godly person to the one who's seen in the eyes of the world as an ungodly person, both needed Christ. Both needed Him. And the good news of the gospel, and the good news for you today, I don't know which category you might put yourself in. I don't know what category that those that you work among might put themselves in. Whether they think themselves righteous and holy because they're religious, or those who think themselves worldly and God is disinterested in them somehow, and that he's not concerned about them. And I think for far too long, Christian people have given this impression that God's not interested in those who are out in the world and living in this world and looking for happiness and contentment there. He is. He went to this place on purpose. He went to Samaria on purpose. Did you hear that in the reading when it said that he must go through Samaria? He must go through Samaria. You might say, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is most Jews, many Jews, those who took their religion seriously, do you know how they went to Galilee? So remember the geography of the land. Judea is in the south. Samaria is in the middle. Galilee's up north. It said Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee. That was his end destination. And we hear this phrase, he must go through Samaria. And you say, well, that just makes sense. If Galilee's in the north and Judea's in the south and Samaria is in the middle, then he's going to have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. But that is actually not true. Any Jew who took his religion seriously, do you know how he went to Galilee? He went around. He went through this land called Perea, crossed the Jordan to the east, and then went up and then came back over, went out of his way to avoid Samaria. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, it said, must go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman at the well and people in this city that needed to hear the gospel. And yes, in the eyes of the world, just a bunch of sinners. But Christ came to die and to save sinners. And the truth is that even those of us who consider ourselves saints were sinners. I thought I was pretty good. When I was 11 years old, I could quote you verses of Scripture. I went to camp every summer. Our family, I've told you hundreds of times, we were in church all the time when the doors were open. My best friend was the son of the pastor. My brother ends up marrying the daughter of the pastor. A family and a man, by the way, that I grew to love and appreciate. I was a good little boy in the eyes of the world. I was a saint in the eyes of the world. But do you know how Jesus saw me? He saw me as Nicodemus. Nicodemus, unless you be born again. Kent, unless you be born again, can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I know you've been taught well, and that is good, and that is helpful, as Paul brought up at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, and the Lord begins to turn on the light bulbs after he comes to know him, and he begins to see what the truth of the Scripture is, not just the surface. So it's good, but it's not enough. Nicodemus needed to be saved, and Jesus speaks to him of salvation, and this woman needs to be saved. They had that in common, and they are both objects of the love of Christ. He went to Jerusalem on purpose, and he went to Samaria on purpose. He spoke to them, both of them. The Nicodemus, remember, he came to Jesus by night because he might have felt as though he might have been ridiculed for talking to this one, Jesus. And Jesus is flipping the table all the way around with the Samaritan woman, is willing to speak to her. And as you're going to see when the disciples come back, they're shocked. They're shocked. In Psalm 144, 3 and 4, David says it this way, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the Son of Man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And here is the Son of God condescending to this Samaritan woman, and he condescends to absolutely every one of us that he speaks to. What is man, God, that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you visit him? When we lose our view of the holiness of God, we've lost a lot of the reality of salvation, that it is God who has come to fallen man. Satan's just done a number on us, convincing us that we're more than what we are. We're fallen sinners in need of a Savior. Both of these people, though the circumstances were markedly different from a religious leader in Jerusalem to a sinful woman in Samaria, but Jesus speaks to them both, from saint to sinner, there is a need to be saved. He speaks to her, though almost no Jew, certainly no male Jew, would be seen doing this. As I said, it was written of this situation. Most rabbis would have just stayed thirsty. But Jesus speaks to her. And do you know what he says? He says to her, "Give me a drink." You know, this is such a beautiful picture. The whole set of these verses, picture of salvation. Jesus often asks something of the individual he's going to give something to. He often asks of something from someone that he's actually planning on giving something to. Give me water. This is just another day for this woman. That's how it started out. It's just another day. The woman of Samaria, a woman from Samaria, came to draw water. She did it, no doubt, most every day, if not every day. Just another normal day. And yet this day is going to change absolutely everything for the rest of her life and the rest of her eternity because of this one who's asking her for a drink of water. Everything's going to change. It was on verse 10, Jesus answered her after she said to give me water, or Jesus says to give a drink of water. She says, "You don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. How are you going to give water? Or how are you going to get water? How do you speak to me as a Jew? And you ask a drink of me." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God." And what is the gift of God? We've already read it in chapter 3. The fact that he gave his only son. That's the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, he's saying to her, if you knew what God has done, if you knew what God has done in loving the world and the gift that he's given and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Nicodemus, he says you must be born again. With the woman here at the well, he says you need living water. What he's saying to both is you need new life. You need life. You need new life. There's not one way, one analogy that describes salvation. Jesus himself uses a number of them, and the scriptures use even more of this reality of what it is, but it boils down to a new life. What you need, Jesus says to you and to me, is a new life. You don't need to shape the current one that you have. You don't need to soften the edges and improve yourself and read more and be kind more and do good things and to give a certain amount of your money away. You don't need to just kind of pretty up what you are now. You need new life. You don't need the old one made over. You need a new one. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Woman, you need living water. Water that I will give you that you'll never thirst again if you drink from this water that I can give. Do you hear and sense, though, her dissatisfaction when she says to him, "Give me this water that I don't have to come here and draw water anymore"? You know, it's incredible the world that we live in, the ease and the simplicity that water comes to us. We turn on anywhere from a dozen faucets or more in our house, and water comes out filtered and clean. And yet getting water in the lives of these people every day was a chore to just get water. Places I've gone and visited, that's the chore perhaps of the day, that I've got to go down to the stream and I've got to go, or to the well, and bring water up. She says, "Give this to me so that I don't have to do this anymore." But he says to her, "I will give you living water." He refers to that again when he's talking to this same gospel writer, John, in the book of Revelation. And he says, come to me, all you who thirst, and I will give you rest. I will give you living water. Everyone, Jesus says, who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Let me tell you, you can drink from the water of this world all your life long, and you will never fully quench your thirst. Never. You can drink from the well of its riches. You can drink from the well of influence. You can drink from the well of popularity. You can drink from the well of leisure and fun. You can drink from the well of drugs and alcohol. You can drink from the well of friends and family. You can drink from the well of education. And you can drink from the well of your work. You can drink from all of these wells that the world gives. But apart from Christ, you can drink from all these wells all your life long. And you're going to come up a very short time later with thirst. Again, only Christ satisfies forever. Only the living water that He gives will cause you to have contentment and peace forever. Everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. And you know this is true. Jesus might say to this woman, you know this is true. You know the men that you've gone through in your life seeking happiness, and one after another has ended in misery. And you, by the way, you now, you and me, we know that the things that we seek in this world, we know that they're going to turn into dust one day and crumble and fall and be nothing. We know this. You know this. You know, those of you that are young, that nice skin that is over your bones right now, it's going to do what mine is doing and is beginning to do. It's going to wrinkle and it's going to become more fragile, and your body's going to hurt, and you're not going to have the strength that you have now. But you know that, and yet you seek happiness and contentment in this life. Jesus says, you can drink of this water of this world again and again and again, but didn't you drink from here yesterday? Didn't you drink of this water from this well yesterday? It seems to have not done the trick for you beyond just a few hours of time. How many things in your life have you said, this is what's going to bring me contentment? This is what's going to bring me satisfaction. This is what I'm going to pour my life into. Your profession, your family, your own health even, all of these other things. You can pour your life into there and say, this is what's going to quench my thirst. It won't. You're going to be thirsty again. Until and unless, spiritually thirsty again, until and unless you drink from the water that Christ gives, which is forgiveness of sin, and love for Him, and love for His Father, and the Spirit, and His children, and the world that He's given. Don't keep drinking from the wells of the water of this world. Oh, I beg you not to do that. Not to waste one more day doing that. One more moment of your life doing that. But drink from the well of Christ that is bottomless and is that once drunk will forever satisfy. And the woman says in verse 15, after hearing about this water, sir, give me this water. Give me this water. And herein lies, I believe, the great danger of what is often considered evangelization today or witnessing today. Many people are given the proffer or the offer of heaven. You want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven? You want to be streets like gold with God and with those that you love forever and ever, and joy and happiness and peace, no tear, no darkness, no danger, no burden, no death, nothing like that. Don't you want to go to heaven? Yes. Give me that water. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Do you know what He does? He starts to give her what she's asked for by revealing to her her separation from God, her sin. So many people want to go to heaven. So many people would say yes to the Roman road equation that is given in this factory of Christians who don't have the living water running through their spiritual veins because they've only come to this place. Give me that water. Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what went through her heart? Woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right. You've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. What has he done? He's confronted her with the reality of her sinfulness. Living water, salvation, in order to obtain this, to drink this living water, you're going to have to deal with sin. Broken, fallen nature. That is our reality in this life. The woman said to him, I perceive you're a prophet. She knows this. But God, the Lord, confronts her with this sin. And what does she do? This can be a little tricky to navigate all these things and put nice little bows and tie all these loose ends up. It's greater than I have ability to do. But what she says here in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. She hadn't told him this, but somehow he knows this about me. I wonder how many times people have heard sermons preached where the preacher's not got the foggiest idea about the individual situation in the life of the hearer, but they say, how does he know about this? And he doesn't. But God does, and somehow he speaks to the heart. I perceive you're a prophet. And what does she do? She turns this into a religious argument. She tries to. Whether it's truth, curiosity, or an attempt to change the subject, there's room to see both. But the reality is, in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which was Gerizim in Samaria. You remember when Israel was divided, they had the united kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon, and at the end of Solomon's life with Rehoboam and Jeroboam is when the kingdom split. Do you remember that? And the kingdom of Israel in the north with the 10 tribes and the kingdom of Judah in the south with Benjamin and Judah. But the northern tribes, they set up a new temple, a new place of worship, or at least they tried to. And that has gone on, and so there's still this disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. She says to him, you Jews say that Jerusalem is where God must be worshipped. We say it's on this mountain where Moses gave the law, where Moses was said to have dwelt with God. We think it's here. You say it's there. Which is it? And the question is, to me, you're not dealing with what I'm really talking about. You're now throwing in a religious discussion and debate, and you're not dealing with the simple truth that you're a sinner that needs forgiveness. Christians, God's people, the Lord's church, needs to be very careful that we don't allow the world to wriggle off the hook, as we might say, because we get into all of these disagreements and disputes over religious things. They have their place and their importance, but the fundamental truth of the reality is that if you don't have the living water of Jesus Christ in your soul running through your spiritual veins, you do not have life. And what does it matter whether it's this mountain or that mountain or this place or that place, this nation, that nation, this church, that church? You're trying to turn this into something other than what it is. But she looks at him and says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Are you greater than our father Jacob? That's what she said back in verse 12. Looking at him, are you claiming to be greater than Jacob? In Matthew 12:6, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. In Luke 11:32, he says something greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. In Matthew 12:42, he says something greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. The answer to her question, are you greater than Jacob? Oh, yes. Not even on the same scale. Not even on the same scale. And sometimes when people are confronted with their sin, the tendency can be to look at things that don't really matter. And Jesus says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me." He's saying, "Listen, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain here in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." Well, I wonder how many people across the globe today are worshiping that they don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying, of course, that the salvation, the messianic line, his line, the people that God chose to bring salvation into the world was the Jewish people. But he says in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What did he say to Nicodemus? "You must be born again. The wind blows where it lists. You can hear its sound, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God." You know what he's talking about? The Spirit to Nicodemus. Inward reality. Inward reality. I'm not just a Christian by culture. I'm not just a Christian because I believe in the Ten Commandments would lead to a really peaceful and productive society, though it does. I'm not just a Christian because mom and dad are. I'm not just a Christian because my friends are. I'm not just a Christian because it seems to be the easiest way to get along in life and that there's some really good advantages to being a part of a particular church. I'm not just a Christian because of these things. But inwardly, I have been redeemed, born again, regenerated, made new. Those who worship God will worship him in spirit. Truth. When did we stop thinking that the things that are spiritual and inward are any less real than the things that are external to us? We know that's not true. You know that there's more going on in your life than what's outward and can be put into a test tube and for science to study. You know that. And God says, if you're going to worship me, you're going to worship me in spirit. It's going to be real. It's going to be true as well. And there is always the counterbalance. Our human fallen condition can convince us that we are following God because we feel a certain way, when in reality we are doing something contrary to the truth, and that is not worship. Spirit and truth. You take one of those away, it's not true worship. You can be convinced of something, you can feel a certain way. If it's not true, it's not worship. You can be convinced of the truth. You can be convinced that this Bible is true. And you can say, "I agree, I believe this." But it's not inward reality to you. It's not coming from you. Your heart, your soul, your spirit, as the word is used here, coming from you. That's not worship either. That's just truth. Which is useful and helpful, but I can tell you by experience. I was trying to add up, I wonder how many hours I've been privileged to study the Word of God or preach or teach in various different places. I don't know how many hours it's been, but I can tell you that there's not been a fraction of a second that has been helpful unless the Spirit of God is communicating to the spirits of those who are hearing. And that they're responding to that working of the Spirit of God. I am helpless and without hope except that this be real to preacher and hearer alike. A church is helpless if it's not spiritually attuned to the truth of the gospel. That's why teaching is needful and important, because we have to always have our own fallen emotions and spiritual ideas checked by the truth of God's Word. But I'll tell you, you can have the truth of God's Word, and without the reality of the Spirit making it alive, you don't have worship. That's why so many churches across the land are dry as a bunch of dead bones, because they might have the truth intellectually, but there's no Spirit that is making it real and alive. And those often will say that what we're preaching here today is emotionalism and working up the suds, and it isn't either of those things. It's exactly what Jesus said it was to be: Spirit and truth. You take one of those things away, you are not worshiping God. Not according to Jesus Christ Himself. So yes, dig into this Word. Make it your daily habit to read and to study. Gather around with fellow Christians and study the Word of God and apply it to your life. But don't ever walk away from the animating power of the Spirit of God to make it real. And that's going to look different in everyone's life. You're not going to be the same. God did not create robots. Created human beings with personality and gifts and talents. What's yours? What's God given to you that He says, worship me with it, with your spirit and in truth? He says to her, it's not about this mountain. It's not about that mountain. You can do this anywhere. Anywhere. You can worship me anywhere. So the question only that remains is, are you? The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, can you imagine this moment? Just forget all the distractions of life right now. Just put yourself right there with Jesus and this woman. And some speculate that John was sitting here and he hadn't gone with the other disciples. I don't know if that's true or not. It's really not but the point. But just imagine yourself. You're sitting here. This conversation is going on. Conversation that never should have happened. A Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. This never should have happened. And they're going back and forth and she says, look, I know there's one that is coming. Even the Pentateuch, even the first five books of the Bible that these Samaritans followed, there was enough truth in it to say, there's a Messiah coming. And she says, I know He's coming. And Jesus says to her, I that speak to you am He. I remember when I was 11 years old and God convicted me of sin. And it turned from the preacher speaking to me to God Himself was speaking to me. It was no longer about what I thought about the preacher. It was no longer what I thought about myself in my little religious world that I'd lived in. God was speaking to me, and He was revealing to me my sin, and I knew I was dealing with the very Son of God by means of the Holy Spirit. It changed everything. Changes everything when you're speaking to God and you know you're hearing from God. It's one thing to ignore me. In fact, if God's not helping, I would almost encourage you to ignore me. It's one thing to ignore me. It's one thing to say, I know that guy. I was thinking about that on the way in this morning. It's been about 5.5 years I've been privileged to preach for and with you all. You know me. You know my flaws. You know my weaknesses, you know who I am, you know my family, you know the chinks in the armor. And there are many. It's one thing for you to ignore me. But if God is speaking to you through His Word, using me as a vessel, you're not ignoring me. You're breaking my heart, but you're not committing that sin against me. You're committing it against God. And it's the most dangerous thing that you can do. Is to turn away the Spirit of God when He's speaking. I who speak to you am He. He just took all comfort away from her in thinking, well, when Christ comes, he's going to tell me. He's saying, yes, and I am him, and I'm telling you. You ever stumbled into a conversation or stumbled upon a couple of people or walked up to people and you knew there was some conversation of significant weight going on and you just kind of walked up? It's kind of how I see the other disciples. They kind of stumble into the scene here. And they look to Jesus and to the woman. And the most natural thing for them to have done is say, Jesus, what are you talking to her for? But they didn't say a word. They didn't speak a word. They knew. They knew that God, the Son, was speaking to another person, this woman of Samaria, and they were not about to get in the middle of it. And I would to God that we would take the same cue. Too many people try to bring people along to God and they give them words to say, they give them things to do. Let me tell you this, when God is speaking to an individual heart, you need to let God continue to do the speaking until they're convinced. And I'll just fast forward to the end here. She goes, she leaves the water pot. I love that vision, that visual. Forgot about the water pot. Forgot why she was there. Something much greater has happened. And you know what? All those little details of your life that are so important, and getting water is important. But next to obtaining the living water of Christ, it's complete distraction. Forgettable. She leaves the water jar, goes back to the town, and she says, you've got to come and see this man. You've got to come and hear him. He knows everything that I ever did. He knows that in my life there's this tendency to sin that from and this continual sin, by the way, and I know this is touchy in our culture today, but just on the face of it, we go from one man to another, to another, to another, and to another in marriage. And then after that, there's this continual decline into sin, into this relationship that's not even bound by any even custom of a marriage. And so she realizes that he knows all about her. And she comes and says, he knows everything about me. Could he be the Christ? He spends 2 days in the town with these people, and I love this final verse, verse 42. They said to the woman, and this is what I long for everyone who ever hears any preacher or any testimony or anyone witness to them. This is the testimony that you must have. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the testimony that you want to walk into eternity with. It's no longer because somebody else told me, but I've heard him myself. I have felt the wind of the Spirit of God blow through my soul. I have been born again. I know Him. I love Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to talk with Him. I want to tell others about Him. Woman, it's not just because you told us anymore that we believe. And we had some degree of belief in what you said. But now we know for ourselves. Do you know for yourself? Because from saint to sinner alike, you need to. Good, bad, ugly, somewhere in between, you need to. Poor, rich, religious, worldly, respectable or outcast, friend or foe, introvert, extrovert, doesn't matter. You need to be saved. You need to know for yourself. Nicodemus or a Samaritan woman? Lost in your misguided religion or lost in the world? You are not too good that you do not need to be born again, and you are not too bad that salvation and the new birth is not offered to you. continuing, I love this, and we'll finish with this idea of living water. Jesus said it's going to be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. New American Commentary, I just want to quote it exactly. It says that this word means it's a continuously flowing stream. It is not a stale cistern, but a free flowing fountain of water leaping and bubbling unto eternal life. Those of you that have been saved for many years, when you truly get connected again with God and the Spirit and you feel His presence, is it old? Is it boring? Is it dry? Is it mere habit? No, it constantly renews and refreshes. And that's what David was talking about after his great sin. He said, God, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. I think he was talking about this reality that salvation is just a spring of water that continually bubbles up in the life and never grows old. Whether you've been saved a year or 90 years, there's this welling up. And whether we've been in heaven for a moment or 10 million years, it's going to continue to spring up unto eternal life. Do you know that? You can. You can. You just have to follow Him, trust Him, ask Him for forgiveness, and commit to follow Him the rest of your days until, and when you know that, when He's communicated life to your soul, taken you from that darkness of sin to the light of His Word and His truth, from death to life spiritually, and you feel that and you know that, and it's spiritual and it's truthful, and you begin today to walk with Him. Pray that God would guide you in that way, and that we would follow Him in that way. Let's have some.
We hope you have enjoyed listening to today's program. Please visit us at www.covenantmbc.com to access our podcast archive and learn more about the ministry of Covenant Baptist Church. Visit us on our Facebook page at www.facebook.com/covenantinindy.